When I was in Bible college, a guy in my dorm asked me one day if I wanted to make some money doing some construction work that Saturday. And he told me a friend of his had just bought a piece of property and had with a house on it, and he was doing some work on the house. He needed help. There's a lot of work to be done, so he was looking for help from some guys that could come and do some work with him. And I was excited. If I remember correctly, he was going to pay $6 an hour, which seems like nothing now, but understand that at the time, I lived in Pennsylvania, and the minimum wage there was 5.15 an hour. Not because I'm ancient or anything, but like literally, they're still at 7.25 in Pennsylvania for their minimum wage. So I was going to make almost $50 for the day's work. So that got me really excited, and I was definitely willing to help this guy. And so we went down. I got up early on the Saturday morning, and we went down to this guy's property, and we got there. And this guy's house was about the size of a double wide trailer on a piece of property, and it had been completely gutted down to the frame. There was like a roof and the framework, you could see right through it. And he needed a lot of help on this house, and I could see why he had hired us. And so he was thankful to have the help, and he started giving us jobs to do. And he asked me to frame an interior wall, build this wall in the house that he needed built. And I kind of hesitated, and he looked at me and he said, "Have you ever done that before? Have you framed a wall before?" And the answer was no, I hadn't. If you asked me that now, I would be able to say, yes, I've done it before, and I could probably do an okay job. But I had no experience with it then, and that was not the day that I learned that experience. And he gave me this look in his face that was trying to be polite, but I could just see the dismay in his face of, "You're no help to me, and I'm gonna have to pay you anyway." Right? I was willing to do the things that he needed for help, but I wasn't able to do them. I didn't have the ability to do what he needed. And so he gave me he menial jobs. I helped clean up around the place and pulled some rotten boards off of his shed and things like that. And he never asked me to come back to help him. When you need help, as this guy needed help, it can be hard to find someone who's both willing and able to do the work that you need to help you. And if I had a similar situation today, similar opportunity, I'm much more able to do those kinds of things. But even if he had raised the price up to Pennsylvania's current minimum wage, $7.25 an hour, I probably wouldn't be willing to go and help a stranger with that kind of stuff for that kind of pay. We're gonna look at a story today that we've just had read for us and seen reenacted by puppets, of a time when there's a man who came to Jesus in desperate need of help. What's obvious from this story is that this man was sick. And he needed physical help. But as we get into a little bit more of the details of what's going on in his condition, we're going to find out that his problems are actually much deeper than just a physical sickness. He has really deep need for help. And we're also going to see, as we think about these things, that reflected in this man's condition is a reality that's true of all of us. All humans share this same need for help. And that Jesus is the one who's both able and willing to give us that help. So let me show you what I mean. Open with me again to Luke chapter 5. We're going to start off in verse 12 again. And as we do, the first thing that we're going to see about this as we think about it is that we all need help. And so we must come to Jesus with humility. We all need help, so we must come to Jesus with humility. Look at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So Jesus, as we left him last time, we were looking at the Gospel of Luke. He's still in this northern region of Israel, the area called Galilee. And while he's going from town to town ministering to people, a man comes into one of the towns to ask him for help. And we're told that this man is covered with leprosy. The words in the Bible, anytime basically you read leprosy in the Bible, there's usually a little footnote, and you'll see at the bottom of the page, this can refer to any number of infectious skin diseases. But assuming that it's actually leprosy, or what's today known as Hansen's disease, this man probably had a bacterial infection that attacked both his skin and his nervous system. So he would have had lesions and bumps and lumps all over his skin, as well as nerve damage that was really dangerous. So if he cut himself or he burned himself, he wouldn't have felt the pain, but he would have been damaged by it, which is a really dangerous situation to be in. today, Hansen's disease or leprosy is a curable disease with antibiotics and other things. But they didn't have that medication back then to fight the bacteria. And so leprosy was a terminal disease. It was a slow death that ate away at your body until you died. It eventually would attack your organs, and potentially people would die of other infections as they injured themselves and didn't notice to be able to take care of it. And we're told that this man is covered with leprosy or full of leprosy. So he probably has had it for a really long time. And he's in bad shape. It's if you just need to try to picture this, he's probably missing fingers and toes, possibly even his nose and other extremities that have been eaten away and fallen off of him. He's literally, in some sense, a walking dead man with no hope. His condition physically is really serious. But as I said just a minute ago, there's so much more going on than just the physical problem that he had. If you've ever read through the book of Leviticus, it's everyone's favorite book of the Bible, there's a long section that people particularly struggle with in the book of Leviticus. In chapter 13, talks about infectious skin diseases. And it goes through in a lot of sort of gruesome detail, lays out so what these skin diseases look like and how to determine if the person has a really serious skin disease. And then after it does that, in verse 45 of this long chapter about skin disease, it says this: anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower parts of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean!" As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone, and they must live outside the camp. So this is a passage that, you know, again, I've read this before, but reading it today, you know, in this atmosphere of the world, has new and renewed meaning to me. These people had to socially distance because of this disease, right? They covered the lower part of their face, which we're all familiar with doing now. They had to wear a mask when they were in public. But more than just that, they had to completely isolate themselves from the people. You know, when Leviticus was written, the people of Israel lived in a camp, so they had to live outside the camp. At the time of Jesus' life, it would have been outside the towns, and, you know, either by themselves or in a small colony of people with leprosy. And they would have been completely socially cut off from people. So much so that if they ever had to come into a more public area, they had to wear disheveled clothes and unkempt hair and even cry out, "Unclean!" Sometimes they would wear a bell around their necks to make it clear to people that they needed to stay away. And, you know, the actions of the cow, I forget his name, in Mark's puppet show, that's sort of the way people would react, right? They want to stay away from these people. So he's got a problem that's physical, but also this social isolation to the extreme amount. But there's more to it than even just that. There's another layer to what's going on with this man. The reason the restrictions on the people with leprosy are so strong wasn't just to protect them from gaining the disease, but it was also to protect them from another layer as well. When the man comes to Jesus and he doesn't say, "If you're willing, you're able to heal me or cure me," he says, "You're able to make me clean," right? That word is a word that has significance with this disease in the nation of Israel under God's law, right? The people had to yell that they were unclean as they were walking along. This section in Leviticus 13 that talks about these infectious skin diseases is part of a larger section in Leviticus that talks about some laws around what it means to be clean or unclean before God. It's one of those sections that if you read through it, people struggle with. It's kind of uncomfortable in some of the things that it says. And we don't really know what to do with it today. But just simply and briefly, I want to explain some of what's going on there with you because it really plays into this story. There's sort of two sections. The first is the kosher laws. You know, Jewish people don't eat pigs and those kind of things like that, or shellfish or all those other kind of things. And we'll talk about that some other time. But the other part of it is all of these laws around things that have to do with human mortality. So anything to do with reproduction or childbirth, and also anything to do with death and decay, makes you unclean. So if you have a baby, if you emit any kind of reproductive fluid, sorry for being crass about that, but that's what it talks about, that side of life about birth and reproduction, it causes you to be unclean before God. If you touch a dead body, if you touch decay, mold in your house, or if you have an infectious skin disease, your body is decaying. that also makes you unclean before God. These are things that, unlike certain kinds of food, can't really be avoided, right? They're just part of life. Birth and reproduction, procreation and death and decay are part of what it means to be a mortal human being. And that's the whole point, right? These laws are here to give us a reminder, a solemn reminder that we are different than God. God is not like us. We are mortal with a beginning and an end, but God is immortal with no beginning, no end. He's not born. He doesn't die. He doesn't procreate. And so God gave these rules in a difficult way, in a heavy way to show you and I are different from God. We aren't like him. But here's the really hard part about this. When you're unclean, according to these passages in Leviticus, you are cut off from the presence of God as part of this reminder. You're not allowed to go into the temple to worship God or offer sacrifices. Now, most of the time, this isn't really a huge deal, right? For the kosher laws, you just avoid those kind of foods and you're fine. You know, if you have a child, if you go to a funeral, you just have to wait a little while and then you go through some rituals to become clean again, and then you're allowed back into God's presence. And if you get a skin disease, you have to wait till it gets healed. But if you have a chronic skin disease that is there for the rest of your life, there's no end to it. And you're not allowed to enter into God's presence in the temple. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love these people or that they're not allowed to pray, but they are, and it's a very significant way in the nation of Israel, cut off from the worship of God in the temple. So this man who's come to Jesus, not only does he have a deep physical problem and a deep social problem, but he has a deep spiritual problem, and he's come to Jesus for help with all of these things. The question that obviously comes to mind is, why would God do that to somebody who's in such a desperate place? Why would he not allow them to come into his presence? And the honest answer is, I don't know. We're not given answers to those kind of questions with God very often. But here's one thing that I do know. We often tend to look at these things from the wrong perspective, right? We look at a situation like this, and we look at it backwards. We're tempted to say, this man is no worse than I am. Why is he not allowed into God's presence? But the whole point of this is that we're supposed to look and say, I am no better than that man. Why am I allowed into God's presence? We need to flip our mindset on this. The whole point of this, the reality of these teachings, these laws that God put into his word, is to remind us that we do not deserve to be in God's presence. Even laying aside the whole issue of sin for a moment, you and I are dust. Our lives, we're told in the book of James, are like a vapor that's in the air for a moment and then it evaporates. And when we think about that compared to the eternal God who not only created us but has always existed with no beginning and no end, who is not like us, we are nothing compared to him. We're nothing before God. And then add on top of that the problem of sin. That our wise, eternal, perfectly good and holy God loved us enough to tell us how to live a good and prosperous and wise life. And we, in what we think is our wisdom, but really is our foolishness, have said, no, God, I don't want to follow your ways. I'm going to figure out for myself how to live. If we understand ourselves rightly in this, as much as these things might rub us the wrong way, we understand that we have no right to come to God and point our finger in our face and say, you don't live up to my standard of justice. You don't live up to my standard of what's right and wrong. I don't understand why you do these things. Explain yourself to me. Really, the reaction that we should be is to have the same reaction that Peter had when we saw his story last week, if you remember that, when Peter fell before Jesus and said, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He had it exactly right. We're nothing before God. We're the dust of the earth, and he is the eternal creator, and we're sinful, and he is holy. And yet, the Bible tells us, this story tells us that we don't have to be cut off from the presence of God. We have the opportunity, like this man who came to Jesus, and to find the help and to be made clean in the ways that we need. were invited to come to him humbly, like this man with leprosy did, and fall down before him and ask for help. So we need help. So we need to come to Jesus humbly. But let me show you exactly how that plays out. And our second point is that Jesus is able and willing to help us. So when we come to him, we must come to him with faith. Jesus is able and willing to help us, so we must come to him with faith. Let's read this again, starting at verse 12. When Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. So again, let's remember that this man is, he's risking a lot to come into town and find Jesus, right? The people of town don't want him there. He probably put up with a lot of abuse to even get into the place where he can find Jesus, right? He's a social outcast. People are disgusted by him. They don't want him around. And yet he is willing to risk it to go and to find Jesus. He believes that Jesus is able to make him clean. Probably he's heard the things that Jesus has done. Jesus has healed the sick. He's commanded creation to do things that it wouldn't normally do. He's cast out demons. He's taught God's word with authority. And I don't know who was talking to this man, right? What he heard about Jesus couldn't have been, you know, from a lot of different people. He must have heard maybe a small part of it. And I wonder, I mean, this is just speculation, but I wonder what kind of doubts and fears were going through this man's mind as he came into town to find Jesus, right? I've heard some snippets about who this man is, but he's the only one that I have hope in that can possibly help me. And whether or not he questioned whether Jesus was able to heal him, he certainly questions whether Jesus was willing to heal him. His question in verse 12 is, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And the way that the Greek grammar is worded in there, I won't go into the details because you don't care and it doesn't matter, but the way that it's worded, it makes it very clear that when he says, "If you are willing," he is not sure that that's true. He's uncertain if that first part of the statement is true. I don't know that you are willing. But look at Jesus' response in verse 13. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, here's the thing about being unclean before God. It's a contagious condition. If you read those passages in Leviticus, you'll see that not only is the disease contagious, but the state of being unclean is a contagious state. So if you touch somebody who's unclean for whatever reason, that uncleanness affects you and you become unclean as well. In fact, in a lot of cases, even if you touch something that they've touched, if you sit in a chair that they sat in, you become unclean through the, you know, secondhand smoke or thirdhand smoke of their uncleanness, right? And so the last thing that anybody who is a Jewish person who followed God's law would ever do is touch somebody with leprosy, touch somebody who is unclean, not just out of fear of catching the disease themselves, but out of a knowledge that if I do, I become unclean and I'm cut off from God. And so you can imagine as Jesus reaches his hand out to touch this man probably hasn't been touched for years, right? He's had to abandon his family if he had one. He's been cast off from society. And as Jesus' hand reaches out to touch this man, Peter and James and Andrew and John, who are probably with him at this time, and other people that see this, would have been flipping out. "Jesus, don't touch that man. Don't you know that he's unclean?" And yet when Jesus willingly touches this man, Jesus doesn't become unclean. The opposite happens. Jesus makes this man clean. This is the mission of Jesus. Jesus is the eternal, mighty, holy, infinite God in whose presence we don't deserve to be. And yet he became like us to come into our presence. Jesus is God who took on a mortal body. He became dust like we are. He was born. He lived a life. He went through puberty. He had all the things about humanity that are in danger of making us unclean before God. He lived a life in mortality and then died a mortal death. The immortal God died, became a mortal like us and died. And in becoming one of us, he allows us into his presence, in the presence of God, in a way that no one ever thought possible. Because in that death on the cross, when he was nailed to the cross for crimes he didn't commit, he didn't just die unjustly. He took the penalty of all of our sin on himself. And he paid the price that we deserve to pay for a rebellion of our immortal and amazing and great God. He stood in our place as a perfect human being and took that punishment for us. That's the gift of grace that saves us, that makes us clean before God. Though we're unworthy and undeserving of his love, he poured it out for us in this way. We call the story of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection good news. And it is good news, but if we don't understand the first part of how unworthy we are before God, how little we deserve nothing. If we don't understand that part, we lose the greatness of the good news, of how good it is. So we have to not forget just how unworthy we are and how humble we need to be before him. But here's the deal about this. This man came to Jesus in faith, right? Though he had doubts, he chose to act and come to Jesus. And here's what faith means. Faith doesn't mean that you don't still have questions. Faith doesn't mean that you don't still sometimes doubt. Maybe you still struggle with what we talked about before, that the idea of our unworthiness before God, our smallness with God. It rubs you the wrong way. I'll admit that sometimes it does for myself as well. Or maybe you're on the opposite side, where you know that you're unworthy before God, and you struggle like this man did to believe that Jesus could be willing. Though he's able, is he really willing to make me clean, to help me? Faith doesn't mean having all that stuff figured out. Faith means that in spite of your questions and uncertainties, you throw yourself on Christ and say, you are able, and I'm going to trust you. A well-known verse about this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. Right? Those prepositions in there, the by and the through, are really important, right? We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. If we're saved by faith, if faith is what saved us, our faith would need to be strong enough to bring us into God's presence. But it's not. It's God's grace that's strong enough to bring us into God's presence. Faith is simply how we access that grace. Now, I've heard it said this way before. If two people get on an airplane, one of them is terrified of flying and not sure he's going to make it, and one of them is completely confident and she's happy and has no problem, which of those two people gets to their destination safely on the airplane? Well, both of them do. Because it's not their faith in the airplane that gets them anywhere. It's the power of the airplane that does it. Their faith just gets them onto the airplane and then affects how they experience the flight too, I guess. The power that gets them from place to place doesn't depend on them. God's grace, Jesus' ability to make us clean and save us, is what saves us. The strength comes from him. All that's required is for us to say, I don't get it all, Lord, but I'm going to trust you. You are able. And if you haven't done that, come to Christ in humility and faith, to trust that his death and resurrection is able to make you clean, is able to help you with your problem and of sin, and to change you. You're able to do that today, to just come to him and say, I believe, Jesus, that you are able and willing to help me. I believe you. Please save me. But if you do, and for those of us who already have, there's one final aspect of Jesus' help, of making us clean, that we need to understand. We've already seen that we have a problem. We need help, and so we need to come to Jesus with humility. We've seen that Jesus is willing and able to make us clean and to help us. So we need to come to him with faith. The third thing that we need to see is Jesus didn't come to help all of our problems go away. He came to transform us. He didn't come to just make our lives easy and make all of our troubles go away. He came to transform us. Look what happens after this man is healed and made clean. In verse 14, it says this. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." So Jesus says, okay, the law, you know, of the Old Testament says if you are cured of these infectious skin diseases, there are rituals that you go through. You present yourself to the priest, you offer a sacrifice, you wait a few days, and then you're clean and you can enter the temple again. So he says, go and do those things and show the power of God in your life to the priests and to those who see these things. But I don't want you to tell anybody that I did it. It's always confusing that Jesus says that. Why is he trying to hide these amazing things that he does? Well, look at what happens in the next few verses. Verse 15. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Word gets out, and Jesus is inundated with crowds. People are just coming because they want him to heal them and help them with their sicknesses and deal with all these things. And this is what Jesus wanted to avoid. Right? He loves helping people. He's a compassionate person. He cares about the needs of us. But his mission isn't just to take care of our physical needs. His mission isn't just to make our lives easy. His mission is to bring cleanness to us, to deal with the problem of sin, and to bring transformation into our lives. So Jesus retreats from the crowds from time to time to be by himself and to pray to his Father. And you can imagine that if you are somebody who's come from out of town maybe to find Jesus to heal your own sickness or maybe the sickness of your child, and Jesus just isn't there because he's praying. There's people that didn't get healed because of this. Jesus could have stuck around and healed these people, and there are people that are disappointed by this, people that were in real need. And again, we don't get the answer to the question, why do some people get healed and some people don't? Why does God do that? We don't get the answer to that question. But what we learn is that we need to remember that when we think about the way that Jesus helps us, it's not that he's our own personal genie, that whenever we need something, we pull out the lamp and rub it and make our wish known and he grants it, right? We're told that we can bring any request, any need to God, and that he does answer prayer. He does say yes to prayer requests. He does help us with things. But sometimes he also says no. And as hard as that is, and as little as we can understand it sometimes, we can still trust that he's not doing it because he doesn't care about us. He does love us. His death on the cross, his willingness and ability to make us clean proves that he does love us. And so when we're disappointed by the fact that Jesus doesn't do the things that we want, or he doesn't heal us the way that we want, or he doesn't deal with our problems the way that we're hoping, we're allowed to grieve and to wonder why. But what we really need to ask is, God, Jesus, what are you trying to teach me this? What are you trying to do in my life? Because we're told throughout the Bible that Christ's purpose is to save us from our sins, but then also to make us clean in the way we live, to transform our lives and to make us more like him, to change us. And sometimes that involves going through suffering. So we ask, Jesus, what are you teaching me? What is it that you want me to know or to change in through this? There are so many ways that we fall short of who Jesus is, so many ways that we need to be transformed. And I could go off and do a series of sermons on this, right? I mean, this is sort of what we talk about every week. But in light of what's been happening in North America in the past couple of weeks, maybe I can just suggest one way that God wants us to be transformed. This doesn't come directly out of our passage. It's not the point of this passage, but it comes out of the truth that's in this passage. And it's simply this, that if we remember our place before God as mortals before the Eternal One, if we remember that God has loved us and accepted us so thoroughly, one of the results of that is that it must change the way that we look at one another. The reality of that is that none of us are better than anyone else. Before God, all of us are equals. You and I are equal. I'm not better than you because of the color of my skin. I'm not better than you because of my gender. I'm not better than you because of my education. I'm not better than you because of my salary. I'm not even better than you because of my morality and the way that I live my life. I'm not better than anyone else. My value comes from the fact that God created me and instilled value in me. He made me in his image, and he made me his child, and he said, you have value. And that's a value that I share with every human being in the world. We have value because we're created by the one true God. You are as valuable as I am in God's sight, and I don't deserve his love any more than you do, and you don't deserve it any more than I do. So my responsibility as a human being is to love and respect everyone. Prejudice and racism are evil and totally out of line with who God has created us to be. We need to understand that and embrace that and instill that truth in ourselves. And that's just on a basic human level, that's true. But as a Christian, it's so much more important that we get this. Because as a Christian, we've been loved by God in a special way. We've been drawn into his kingdom and forgiven for our sins. We've been made clean before him, not because of anything that we've done or any value that we had or anything that's special about us. If anything, as Christians, what we should know is that we deserve this. Not at all. We should have a clear understanding of our own unworthiness before God and our equality with all people. That we are not better than anybody. There's no room for prejudice or racism amongst God's people. We're called to love our neighbors, whoever they may be, to love all people in the name of Christ. Jesus designed his church to show this to the world, right? He designed it to be a diverse body of people that are unlike each other, but that we are now family and we love each other and have unity through the Holy Spirit who indwells us and the gospel that has changed us and Christ who has made us clean. Whatever walls that are between us that the world said should divide us, we're told in the Bible that Christ has broken them down through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And if you're a follower of Christ, you are my family, period. You know, when we get to heaven, we'll find it full of a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, singing praises to Jesus who became one of us and was slain for us so that we could be made clean, so that we could be welcomed into his presence together for all of eternity. That's what our destiny is. As believers in Christ. So remember how Jesus was able and willing to help you and make you clean. Let him transform you into someone who shows the world who he is through your faith, through your humility, and through your love. As our benediction, I want to read some passages from Revelation, starting in Revelation chapter 7. As this multitude gathers around the throne room of Christ, this is what they say. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, it says this. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. May God bless you this week.